Welcome to the Radiant Podcast. We are so glad you joined us today. This podcast features messages, interviews, and discussions from Radiant Church located in Seneca, South Carolina. For more information about Radiant, visit radiantchurchsc.com. Here's today's episode.
Wow, we finished John 7 last week. We're moving into John 8 here today. Now, what I want to do is I just want to catch you up where we've been so we're all on the same page. So we kind of finished off John 7 last week, and where we left off at was that Jesus was in Jerusalem. It's the final day of the festival of Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles or Shelters, and the crowds, they're divided over who he is. So a lot of folks today are divided over who Christ is as well, right? So there's not a whole lot of difference between really then in the first century and today, 21st century. People are still divided over who Jesus is. But on that final day, he invites anyone who's thirsty to come and drink. And he says, look, anyone can come and drink and they'll have rivers of living water, right, that will flow up through them. And so what he's inviting the crowds to do is, hey, listen, find life, find salvation in me. And then John kind of comes back. We didn't know this. And John comes back and kind of parenthetical commentary he puts in there that when Jesus spoke of rivers of living water, he was talking about the Holy Spirit. That the Spirit of God, you accept Christ, you follow after him, the Spirit of God becomes a part of you. Once you become a follower of Jesus, the Spirit of God fills your life. He is a part of you, and he walks with you. But he's also doing something different, too. It's not just talking about the Holy Spirit. We said earlier that Jesus also is referencing that he is replacing the temple as the center of worship and connection with God. No longer would you have to go to a priest or to a temple or a central location to worship God. You now would be able to go to Jesus. So Jesus is that connection to God. He is the way, truth, and life, as we'll see later in John. And so he's making that statement very clear to the crowds who've gathered around. Now, John 7 ends with the Jewish leaders meeting together and trying to decide on what they're going to do with Jesus. And they are so blinded by the hatred and rage they have that they can't see the scriptures very clearly. This is interesting because these guys are experts in the law, right? And they make multiple attempts to arrest Jesus and they fail. But they're determined to get him. They're determined to somehow trap him. So John 8 comes along. John 8 verses 1 through 11 is going to be out here today. But that part of the story of John 8 really takes place probably that last day of the festival as well. We're not entirely sure, but it certainly takes place in or near that final day. So we left off last week of John 7. And, what the leaders are trying to do is they're trying to come up with a plan to trap Jesus into openly breaking the law. They can do that. They can prove that he's a sinner, that he's broken the law, and it opens up all kinds of prosecution, all kinds of actions. We said at the very beginning, look, back in John chapter 2, they've been looking for a way to arrest and execute Jesus. They're trying anything and everything to do that. And so today in the story we're going to be at, we're going to look at a couple of things. What happens when Jesus comes face to face with sin? Well, the leadership's hoping that when that happens, that he's going to side with the sinner, and therefore he's going to break the law, right? But is he really siding with anybody? We're going to see that here today, too. I don't know if he's siding with anybody in particular. We're going to find that out here this morning. How does Jesus deal with sin? I'm not going to get into a big teaching on sin today. We'll come back and do that a different day. But sin is something that we have all kinds of opinions and viewpoints on. Well, Jesus deals with sin in a particular way that's different than how we might deal with it, than how the religious leaders might deal with it as well. Does he punish and dish out judgment every time we sin? Or does he forgive absolutely anything and everything, no matter what? How does he handle it? We're going to explore all that here today. So I'm going to take you to John chapter 8, verse number 1. All right? John 8, verse number 1. Jesus returned to the Mount of Olives, but early the next morning, he was back again at the temple. And a crowd soon gathered, and he sat down and taught them. And as he was speaking, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees brought a woman who'd been caught in the act of adultery. We'll talk about that here a little bit this morning. What does that mean, be caught in the act? It's kind of interesting. They put her in front of the crowd. In verse number 4, teacher, they said to Jesus, this woman was caught in the act of adultery, and the law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say? And they were trying to trap him into saying something so they could use against him. But Jesus stooped down, and he wrote in the dust with his finger. And they kept demanding an answer, and so he stood up again, and he said, all right, but let the first one who has never sinned throw the first stone. Then he stooped down, and he wrote again in the dust. And when the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. And then Jesus stood up again and said to the woman, where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you? And look at what she says here in verse 11. No, Lord, she said. And Jesus said, neither do I. Go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. Now, this is one of the most famous stories about Jesus. You'll find this story all over the place. When people talk about sin and how to deal with sin and what the effects of sin are, this story comes up quite a bit. All right. Now, we're not going to go down too much on this pathway of like grace and truth. We had a whole teaching on that. So if you're interested in that, go back and watch earlier teachings in John that we had at the start of the year. We had a whole teaching on what it meant, because John says Jesus came in both grace and truth. What does it mean to live a life and walk in grace and truth? But what we are going to do is do three takes. I want to walk through three viewpoints of sin. What does it look like? How do we deal with sin? How would each different viewpoint that we might encounter deal with sin in our everyday lives? The first one is it's right out the gate. The first one you see is probably the most prominent one that jumps off the page, is this religious view of sin. Religious view of sin. Now, you read the story, okay? Teachers, scribes, Pharisees, maybe you don't know what a scribe or teacher is. That's okay. There's a lot of folks who read scripture, you're like, what does that guy do? Let me just kind of get us all on the same page. Here's what a scribe is, okay? A scribe's job, the only job they had, really, primarily, was to write copies of the Old Testament. So they would do it by hand. Now, it may not be a big deal to you, well, it's copying. But in the first century, you know, if you want, there's no printing press, right? So they get the word out to the masses, you got to copy everything by hand. But it was a deep spiritual exercise. There was something spiritual about copying scriptures. Is very important. So the scribes, all they did was copy the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible, the law of Moses, Deuteronomy. They would do the Old Testament, so the prophets and the Psalms. They would write all that out in copies. And what does that do? If you're copying things over and over again, it becomes a part of you. One of the things I talk about, if you're reading church long enough, is that when you read through Scripture, I want you to take notes. Why? Because when I'm reading through Scripture and taking notes, I'm not just reading and it's going in one ear out the other ear. I'm reading, and because I'm writing notes down, I'm absorbing what's I'm being read, and I'm critically thinking through what I'm reading, and it's becoming a part of me, and it's with me. You can almost commit it to memory if you take notes. And that's what these guys did, by the way, because they wrote so many copies. They knew the scriptures backwards and forwards, front and back. The scribes understood everything about the law. They could expertly quote it and all the punishments and the requirements. They were like walking, talking encyclopedias. The Pharisees were kind of, I've said it before, but the Pharisees were the blue-collar guys. They were the men of the people, so to speak, right? These were the religious law leaders who, among the masses and the common folks, they would be the teachers, the primary folks who would teach. And they had the Old Testament committed to memory as well. They could quote it, chapter and verse. They could do that kind of thing. And their primary responsibility was to teach you how to follow God. Now, they also had committed to memory the 600 plus odd commands that you were supposed to keep to follow God as well. There's a whole host of things you had to do. They understood all of that. Now, in our circles, if you grew up in church and you've heard the stories of Jesus and the Gospels, you would look at the Pharisees and say, man, these are bad guys. These are, you know, and we think they're bad because what? They colluded with the Sadducees and arrest and crucified Jesus. And we get that. However, if you put yourself in the shoes of the people who are living in Jesus' day in the first century, the Pharisees are the good guys to them. You wanted your son to be a Pharisee. You know why? Because in a world of excess poverty, if my son could be a Pharisee, he would want for nothing. He'd have a roof over his head. He'd have food. He'd have a way of living. He'd have respect and honor. And it would not just impact him, but it would impact generations after him. You wanted your kids to be these guys. We might think of them in a negative way, but most people in Jesus' day did not think of them like that, all right? So these Pharisees and scribes come together, and they have this woman, and they throw her down in the middle of this teaching. They've not been successful in arresting Jesus. They've not been successful in diminishing who he is in the eyes of the people. So they think that perhaps they have found a way to do that right here. You imagine, like, Jesus teaching in the temple, and there's crowds of folks who are gathered around, and out of nowhere comes this woman being dragged by these leaders, probably completely naked, thrown down in front of everybody. Now, it may not seem like much to you, but if we have someone right now coming out from the parking lot, dragging someone like that and bringing them down in front of all of us right here in the middle of a teaching that we're having right now, and throw them down the middle and demand, hey, this person's been caught in sin, what are you going to do about it? It would be a little awkward, would it not? It'd be a little disruptive. It is as disruptive and awkward as it sounds. Trust me. It would have been back then too. This is not one of those things where, well, back in that day they did this. No, it was just as awkward back then and disruptive as it would have been today. And the teaching stops, right? And imagine you're hearing all the shouts of the Pharisees and the scribes demanding that Jesus pay attention. She was caught in the act of adultery, which is a key we'll come back to here in a second. And everybody knows her business, and complete strangers know intimate things about her. What a terrible position to be in if you're the woman in this story. And nobody in the crowd stands up for her. Like, John doesn't record anybody having said anything meaningful here. So no one's defending her. Nobody is having anything important to say. No one even asked the important question. I think it's a fair question to the Pharisees. How did you catch her in the act of adultery? How did that happen? Right? And by the way, where's the guy at? It takes two. I only see one. Where's he? Now here's the truth. We'll get to that here in a second. But I think the Pharisees, there's a lot of theories that are out there. I think the Pharisees, there's only one of two ways they could have done this, man. Either they could have been super creepy and watched everything unfold and jumped right at the moment when that's probably not what happened. Or, and this is probably the more plausible explanation to this, they went to the man knowing that, hey, there's obviously an affair happening. It's enough common knowledge to where we heard about it. And they go to the guy and they say, hey, listen, we're trying to get this Jesus fellow. You've heard about him? Yeah, I've heard about him. Okay, yeah, well, we need to get him. And we think we can trap him into saying something that will put him in our hands. So here's what we need you to do. We need you to let us know when she's coming over. Well, why would I do that? Because we have the authority to arrest you. And you know what we'll do? We'll let you off scot-free. In fact, you let us know when she's coming. We'll be here. We'll take her. We'll leave you alone. Now, I don't know if that happened or not. That seems like the most plausible theory, though. And I'll get to it again later, because he doesn't actually show up when he's supposed to. But neither person in the story, by the way, the Pharisees nor the woman, is correct. They should not have been in the position that they were in. I'll be very honest about that. They're both in the wrong here, right? The religious view of sin, by the way, it's always wrong. But the Pharisees, they were judgmental when they brought her into this public place to have her life taken from her for a wrong that she was caught doing. And they even quote Scripture. And they quote Scripture to justify their position to take life instead of giving life. Now, can I just tell you today, maybe it's just me, but I know a lot of folks who like to quote Scripture in all kinds of ways, and it's not giving life. You know what I'm saying? It's the complete opposite. They are quoting Scripture in ways that are not building you up, not leading you to the Lord. They're just tearing you down, man. They're just putting their foot further and further on your neck, using the Bible to back it up. That hasn't changed in 2,000 years. We're still doing stuff like that. This is the epitome, this view of sin, of how to handle it incorrectly, by the way. They're not even using Scripture in the right context. So Leviticus 20:10 is what they're referring to in the passage that states if a man and woman are caught into an affair, they are both. This is kind of where I come back to my theory here that I think they probably made a deal. Because both the man and the woman are to be brought for judgment. And they're both actually supposed to be executed for it. And yet, there's no man in the story. It's just the woman, right? What does that tell you, by the way, about the Pharisees? Tells you that they're corrupt too. Tells you that they're cutting corners. Tells you that perhaps they've got that Jesus derangement syndrome, man. They are so blinded by their rage and their hatred for Jesus, they're actually not following the very law that they claim to uphold. The reality is this. We're all guilty of having a religious view of sin, but it's not the correct view of sin. You know, there are thousands of people who are in Pickens County and Oconee County, and they'll never set foot into a church, right? They'll never do that kind of thing. Why? Because they have this idea that churches are full of people with this Pharisaic religious view of sin, right? And some churches may be. I mean, I'm not going to say they're not all that way. There are probably some churches full of folks that, yeah, that's probably not where they want to be. And they may hold that viewpoint. Here's the thing. They've experienced it enough to believe that there's some kind of truth to that falsehood, right? They don't want to have the spotlight put on them for what they've been doing. They don't want to be judged or called out. You know, they don't want you shoving scripture down their face, turn or burn kind of thing. They don't want that kind of deal. You know, for them, their experience with churches or with just Christians in general has been so negative, and there's so much damage that has been done, they don't want nothing to do with it, which is one reason why we talk about being representations of Jesus, ambassadors, right? Everywhere you go, you are a representative of Christ. It's so important we remember that. Because there's damage we could do if we forget it, right? And we're everything but followers of Jesus in how we live and act and what we say. And you might say, well, Pastor, I think they ought to know better. We ought to be truthful. We got to be very truthful and throw the book at them. Well, here's the thing. That's not a great position to be in. You can't expect, I said it last week, I'll say it again today. I don't think you can reasonably expect somebody who doesn't know the Lord to live and act as if they do. You can't do that. They have no idea. Unless you tell them and teach them who God is, you can't have the expectation they should live the way they're supposed to live. And by the way, how you do that is not yelling and screaming and shoving the book in their face. I mean, that's crazy. You can't do that sort of thing. If I want my kids to learn something, but I'm always yelling at them, and I'm being negative, and I'm telling them they're not doing this right and that right, and doing this thing wrong right here, are my kids ever going to learn how to do something right? No, of course not. I have to come alongside and lovingly show them. And as a parent, can I tell you, my wife will back me up on this, it is very difficult at times for me to do that in a positive manner. There are times where I grit my teeth and try to make it positive, because it's like the 20th time I've told you to do it this way, right? But that's how we have to deal with people. We have to come alongside and show who God is and teach who the Lord is and what God's word says. That's how we reach people. And you know, the thing at Radiant Church is we're committed to showing folks who Christ is. We're committed to encouraging them to ask the tough questions. God can defend himself. I don't got to do it for him. Ask whatever question you want to ask, buddy. And if I don't know the answer, I'm not, you know, prideful enough to say, you know, here's what the answer is. I'll be humble enough to tell you, I don't know. Because I don't know. It's okay. God will figure it out. God will have a way of revealing himself to you. God will do that sort of thing. We want you to ask tough questions. We want to allow the Spirit of God to work in your life, in grace and in truth. The religious way of sin is a massive barrier that keeps people from experiencing Jesus. So the woman, she didn't ask to be here. She was brought there by the Pharisees and the scribes, are ready to kill her for doing something too. By the way, I think they're ready to kill her for something they've already done themselves. Maybe they haven't physically had an affair, but I'm going to tell you, just real talk as a guy, it's easy to mentally and emotionally go there. And a lot of men, a lot of women too, but they struggle with this sort of thing, man. You say, how can you say that, Pastor? Because sin is not a physical act. Somewhere along the line, we messed this up. And we thought, well, if I don't cross this line or that line or do this, I'm okay. That's not what sin is. Long before you have committed something physically, sin has taken root in your heart. That's why Jesus can say, hey, if you have anger and it's unjust, you committed murder. Hey, by the way, if you look at another man's wife or husband with a longing or desire for them, you've actually had adultery already been committed in your marriage, because it all starts with the heart. Before you make a choice, you've already long decided to do it internally. What does that mean? It means all of us are guilty of sin. Not a one of us can claim that we've not had sin in our lives. We're all guilty of that. And because we're all guilty of it, you know what else that means? We don't have the right to judge each other for it. Well, the Word of God says this. I know what the Word of God says, but I'll also throw this at you. You and I aren't God. We didn't live that perfect life. There's only one eternal judge who can judge people in their hearts and for who they are, and you and I are not Him. Only one. So this religious view of sin is taking shape. But there's also a different view of sin. There's our view of sin too. Our view of sin. When we sin, we tend to go through a process, some steps, okay? First thing we do is there's silence when we sin. You know, we don't want anybody to know what we got into. We're hoping God didn't see. You know, this guy cut me off in traffic and I was super angry and I did a couple of things that I probably shouldn't have done. Well, God didn't see that. Boy, God saw all of it. Don't worry. He's not surprised by it. You know, God sees it all. You know, he knows about your sin. There's no reason to be silent about it. But we think that we can, you know, maybe if we just sweep it under the rug, don't talk about it, it'll be okay. But the next thing we experience, though, is shame. And some of us have carried shame for many years for what we've done, and we're stuck in this predicament right here. We still feel, maybe for something we did 10 years ago, we still feel shame for our sin, and that shame always leads into guilt. We know that we're wrong. We know we deserve we have coming to us, and maybe we go a step further and we think, well, I'm not worthy of God's forgiveness. I'm not worthy of some kind of second chance. What I did was terrible. I met a guy one time who was like, yeah, you know what? There is a hell. Like, I deserve it. Well, why? I've done some bad things in my life, Pastor. Like, I've done some things that I wouldn't even want to share with you. I deserve everything I have coming to me. And my response is, you absolutely do, and so do I. But you don't have to live that way. And we'll get to what that kind of life looks like here in a minute. Next is fear. What if my spouse finds out? What if my employer finds out and I lose my job? What if I lose the role that I have serving in church because, like, you know, I'm struggling with this thing and I'm serving and they have a need on this team and I'm leaning in. What happens if I just come clean with that? What if I just cover it up? And I cover it up and nobody knows about it and nobody finds out. Can I tell you that the more you cover something up, the harder that fall is? Eventually it's going to get uncovered. And the more you try and do it, the bigger the issue is going to be when it does all come to light. And all that time, what we're awaiting is we're awaiting judgment. We live in a culture that's very reciprocal. We want to, you know, we reward good behavior and punish bad behavior. That's by and large kind of how we do things. And we'll carry that point of view into our relationship with God. And we kind of think, well, you know what God does? God punishes people who are bad and rewards people who are good. And so therefore, I got to make sure I'm always good. That was the same flawed thinking they had in Jesus' day. Boy, this guy's wealthy, and everything's going for him. God must love him and bless him because of all the wealth and prestige he has. What a good guy. This person over here, man, dude, this leper, boy, what kind of sinner are you that God would judge you and send leprosy, man, and you have to live outside of the community? We're going to get to John 9 here after John 8, where a man has been born blind. And the first question that they ask Jesus, who sinned? Him or his parents? How about neither? But that's the idea of, well, God rewards those who are good and punishes those who are bad. No, that's not how that works. That's not how the judgment of God works, guys. But as we wait for his judgment and shame and fear and guilt, if we're not careful, because we don't understand how to deal with sin at that point, our hearts eventually become callous. That callous stage is the final. That's the guy I mentioned a second ago. I was like, Pastor, I deserve hell. It's where he already hit the stage of having a callous heart. What is a callous heart? A callous heart means I become so hard and cold and indifferent that I utter this dreadful phrase, well, God knows my heart. Can you imagine, like, you get an argument with your spouse or some kind of conflict erupts in your marriage and you've harmed your husband or your wife and you walk away. You're like, you know what? It's okay. They know my heart. They'll be all right. Boy, if I lived that way, I wouldn't be married for very long. I'll tell you that right now, right? That's not how that works. Let me tell you about your heart. I want to give you a piece of advice this morning that nobody in our culture is going to share with you, but I think is very biblical. I'm going to show you how it is here in just a second. But I believe this. Your heart is broken. I don't mean this emotional sense. I mean spiritually, your heart's broken. Your heart is full of betrayal. Listen to Jeremiah 17:9. The human heart is the most deceitful of all things, and it desperately is wicked. Who really knows how bad it is? The Hebrew word for deceitful does not mean a little dishonest. It's not like, well, a little white lie, it's okay. No. But the Hebrew word for that refers to a deep-seated tendency towards deception and a capacity to mislead not only yourself, but other people around you. That is why the advice of just follow your heart, that's like the worst advice you can give somebody. You don't want to ever follow your heart. Your heart betrays you. Why? Because your heart, because of the sinfulness of our human nature, is not there to aid and assist you and make all your dreams come true, like the best Disney princess fantasy you can come up with, right? Like, your heart is there to feed your pride and your greed and the worst of your natural character to meet whatever personal ends will gratify you, regardless of the moral, ethical, and spiritual cost. And that is why there are so many people who we will say, well, you have a good heart. They wind up with so much junk because your heart is not there to help you out. Your heart is there to gratify a sinful nature that you have. That tension of living a life in the Spirit of God and a life of sin exists, and your heart is not there to aid you in your walk with God's Spirit. It's there to aid you in your sinful nature. And if you don't fix a callous heart, you resign yourself to living this way. Well, this is who I am. This is how I'm going to live, right? I've done so many terrible things. I've lived this way long enough. It is what it is. I accept my fate. I do deserve hell. I do deserve this thing. And that's just how I'm going to live with it. It's a terrible place to be in, to have a callous heart. Because you end up living a life that is cold and closed off from the healing, regenerative work of the Spirit of God within you. Now, nowhere do we see Jesus have this attitude towards sin. He doesn't have the religious view or our view of sin. He doesn't use shame or guilt or fear or judgment in dealing with your sin either. And it doesn't mean he's okay with your sin, because he's not. He's not okay with that. But Jesus' view of sin is different from the other two. First, he came in grace and truth, which means what? Which means he won't overlook sin as if it doesn't matter. If you think that, hey, I can ask God to forgive me all day long and life will be okay, it is true that he forgives you. He doesn't overlook that. It is also true, as I said plenty of times here, if you become a Radiant Church long enough, it's also true that you're not absolved from consequences. So your sin always has consequences. Though God forgave me, he did, and you still have to deal with it. You know? Best famous example, David commits adultery with somebody else's wife, and God says, listen, as a consequence, that baby is not going to make it. I'm going to take the baby from you. And you might say, that sounds cruel and terrible. There's the consequence of sin. Did God forgive David 100%? David pleaded, and he prayed, and he fasted, Lord, don't take this child from me. God kept his word and took the baby from David. Just because you're forgiven does not mean you're absolved from consequences. Eternally, yes, that is the case. But temporarily, here on this planet, it's not. There are consequences to our actions and to our sin. But it also means this, when we say grace and truth, that Jesus is not going to strike you down like Zeus. You don't got lightning bolts in heaven. I just wish you'd do it. I'm ready. I've had target practice. Let's go. Like, he's not doing that kind of thing, right? He's not going to judge you for every single wrong thing you do all the time. The one who was brought to him was in a bad spot. You know, adultery is not a good thing. It violates the law. But notice Jesus in the passage, he does not treat her harshly. He doesn't judge her with the same religious tone the leaders did. In verses 7 and 8, the leaders are all shouting, what are you going to do? How are we going to deal with her? And he stoops down and he writes in the dirt. I have no idea what he wrote. All kinds of theories that are out there of what he wrote. Some say he wrote, you know, the sins of the guys who brought the woman, and it shocked them a little bit, you know? I don't know. Some say he wrote the actual law from Leviticus I mentioned earlier, knowing, I see the woman, I don't see the man. Here, let me help you out. You didn't do this right. Maybe he did that. Maybe he drew a smiley face. I have no idea. You know, who knows what Jesus did? We don't know. John didn't say. But here's what happens. He doesn't ignore the law. They hoped he would. He doesn't do it. Instead, he affirms it. Yeah, she's guilty. Now, I probably shot them. Like, wait, whoa, whoa, whoa. We thought you would take her side. What do you mean she's guilty? Yeah, she's totally guilty. You're right. In adultery, not a good thing. Violates the law, 100%. She's guilty. Here's the thing, though. Not only is she guilty, all of you guys are guilty, too. How you brought her to him, right? How they brought her to Jesus, hypothetically, was probably breaking the law. We can make a pretty strong case. But even if we didn't know how they brought her to in detail, they're still guilty. Why? Every person gathered around had not successfully kept 600 plus commands to follow God. They're all guilty of sin, buddy. All but have broken that. Everyone except for Jesus. He doesn't reject her. He acknowledged that she deserves her fate, but so do all of them as well. And so one by one, starting with the oldest in the group, they drop their stones. Now why? Why is that? Why do they just kind of walk away? Well, I think there's a couple of reasons for that. I think one, the law states that if you accuse somebody of breaking the law and you secure a conviction of doing that, you have to be the first one to cast the first stone. Well, if you did it in a corrupt manner that didn't actually keep in step with the law, you probably don't want to be the guy to admit we cut corners to do this, right? The other theory is this, that the oldest, they have the most experience and the most wisdom and the most honor among the group. And they even realized, you know what, there's a lot of truth to this. We have broken the law on multiple occasions, and we're not worthy to throw a stone. Let's just walk out of here. Either way, they all leave. It's very reminiscent of Jesus' own teaching in Matthew 7. Matthew 7, he tells the folks who are gathered around, listen, before you try to get that speck of sawdust in your neighbor's eye, you should take care of the big 2x4 sticking out of your head. Take care of that first, and then worry about them. It's very reminiscent of that teaching, isn't it? But another important reason, I think, is beneath the surface. I think Jesus knew he had to get rid of all the religious voices so he could deal with this person one-on-one. And I think some of us in the room, maybe you're watching online, maybe it's you, but I think some of us in the room, we have listened to the religious voice for so long, or our own view of sin, our own voice for so long, that we are convinced, man, this is how God sees me. God, he might love and care for people, he don't love and care about me. He can't forgive me. Of course he can. Get those voices out of your head, man. Because the only one that matters is the voice of God. It's Jesus. The religious leaders were gone, and so Jesus says, hey, where are your accusers? Any of them condemn you? And you can imagine the woman, her guard is dropping now because she realizes I'm with the only person who has the authority to convict me. And he did convict me, but he didn't punish me. And so she says, no one's here. And he says, well, neither do I. And everyone wants to start the story. They want to stop it right here. I've heard this story 1,000 times. Only a handful of times have I heard people actually finish it. He doesn't stop with, well, I don't condemn you either. He stops with, neither do I, and what? Go and sin no more. That's really important. We can't forget that last part of the story. That might be one of the more important parts of the story right there. He doesn't condemn her sin because later he would give his life to deal with sin, right? He would satisfy the divine wrath and judgment of God bent towards sin so we could walk in forgiveness and freedom when we seek him out. He had the right to stone her, execute her, but he didn't. He had the right to judge her, he didn't, right? He chose not to condemn her, he chose instead to forgive her, but then he gives instructions on what to do next. Stop living your life of sin. Look, when you make a choice to follow after God, that's great. You're in the kingdom of God. Step one is complete. Wonderful. there are a bunch more steps to take. Not in the sense of there's lists of things for you to do, but in the sense of your journey is beginning. God is constantly going to work on you and change you and grow you and shape you. Your following Jesus is not a one and done thing. It's a lifetime journey you take with the Spirit of God. And God is calling you to something greater. He's calling you to leave a life of sin where he found you and step into a life where he has more in store for you. That's what God wants for your heart. That's what God wants for my life as well. And he sets you free from sin and the shackles of sin. Why would you want to go back and enslave yourself all over again to it? So not only does he call us to live differently, he gives the Spirit of God as well that fills us and provides us with a way out when temptation comes. In fact, you're empowered to live for the Lord because the Spirit of God is within you. And that empowerment empowers you to live a life apart from sin. Now, wait a minute. Does that mean I'm perfect? No. Just because you're empowered as a follower of Jesus to live a life apart from sin, that doesn't take away the choice you still have to make. I got to make a choice not to do it. But I love technology. I'm a tech junkie, buddy. I love it. I talk tech all day long. Star Wars, man. I'm a Star Wars addict. Sorry, it is what it is. AI is the big hot thing right now, right? Now, AI has been in development for actually 20, 30 some odd years. But AI is all the craze at the moment. And, you know, artificial intelligence empowers you to do a lot, for sure. I mean, it can empower you to do incredible things as a tool with all the knowledge and code writing and systems and all the things you can do. I mean, it's incredible what it can do. It can also be used for nefarious purposes too. As great as it is, it's empowering you. If you make the wrong choice, it can be a terrible tool in your hands, can't it? You're empowered by the Spirit of God to live apart from sin, but you still have to make the choice every day. I'm going to surrender and follow after God, or I'm going to do things my way. And if you do things your way, even though the Spirit of God might be empowering you, you're going to watch yourself step into some sin you don't want to step into. You've got to make the choice to follow after God and God's leading. We talked about sin earlier, and you know, you don't want to have that callous heart because there's not enough penance you could do to right the wrongs, buddy. You can't scrub the shame. You can't erase the guilt from your life. You can't melt the callous heart that sin builds in your life. When you choose to do things your way, you need a miracle, and it's a miracle that only God himself can really provide. Kara, come on up. When you have an encounter with Jesus, he changes you forever. And when you get the true picture of who Christ is, you are never the same. You're different. Why? Well, you know, we're different because we don't see religion. We just see Jesus. We don't see shame. We see freedom. We don't see sin. We see forgiveness. When we encounter Jesus, there's a few things we encounter. We first encounter the peace of God. God's peace is in your life. That's really important. There's a lot of folks who don't know peace right now, man. How do you stay calm in a world that's crazy and topsy-turvy? How do you have peace when things are happening in your family that are out of your control? And I can't produce that. That comes from God and God alone. If I didn't have God's peace, I'd be a walking, you know, talking basket of anxiety. I guarantee you I would have all kinds of meds for anxiety that I would be on. But I have the peace of God. I'm not dismissing that if you're on something like that this morning. Understand me. I'm just saying, for my life, part of my story, the peace of God sets me straight. I know who I would be without it. But you also encounter God's mercy. Mercy is not the same as grace. Mercy is receiving something you don't deserve. Jesus took the punishment for our sin. He died for us. He satisfied the wrath of God. Nothing you could do. You can help all the old ladies you want cross the street. You can memorize all the scripture you want to memorize. Nothing you could ever do would give you access to being worthy of that. You receive mercy, something you don't deserve, through what Christ did on the cross for us, which gives you the forgiveness of God. We don't deserve that. But God grants forgiveness to us. God is not angry. I had this view growing up. I always thought God was a big, fat, angry white guy ready to strike you down, man. He messed up. That's not who God is. And this is a great story that shows that. The heart of God is for you. He loves you. He cares for you. 1 John 1:9 is my favorite verse in all of scriptures. 1 John 1:9. If you're faithful and just to confess your sins, you know what? He's faithful and just to forgive you of your sin. He's not going to tell you, hey, do X, Y, and Z first. No, no, no. It's forgiven. If you're going to confess it to me, I'll cover it. Why? Because I gave you something you don't deserve. My son died for you in that sin so you can have life. And then we encounter repentance. Repentance is not forgiveness. Repentance is changing the way you think. It's turning your life around. I was going this way, but I sought the Lord, and He answered, and I'm turning around now, and I'm going that way. Repentance is changing how you think, changing how you live. It's a complete 180. That's why I say, oh, no. Hey, listen, if you're going to follow after Christ, you can't live and stay where you're at. Just by the nature of a Christ follower invites change and invites God to mold you and shape you. You can't help but be different when you allow God to do that. And most importantly, man, you become a follower of Jesus. And that forgiveness and mercy, man, it is yours today if you want it. You don't have to take it. It's totally up to you. But it's there if you want it. But the first thing you have to do is make a decision that you're ready to stop dealing with sin on your own terms, and you're ready to deal with sin Jesus' way. And for those who are convinced that the religious way of doing things is right, I got news for you today too. There's forgiveness for you also. He'll forgive you too. And you can walk and do things the way that Jesus has called you to walk and do things. Start dealing with sin God's way today and receive the mercy and the grace and the forgiveness, man, that God calls you to receive. So, Pastor, what do I do for that? Well, very simple. I know we went long today. Thanks for hanging with me. But it's very simple. One more prayer this morning we're going to do. I'm going to lead you in a prayer. I'm going to model it for you. Of what it means to accept Christ as Lord and Savior. Because that's the thing. Accepting Jesus is very simple to do. We make Him our Savior who saves us from our sin. We can't do it our way. It's got to be His way, right? And then we make Him Lord of our life. Meaning what? Meaning I'm not going to live my way anymore. I now surrender over to Him. I follow after God. And I do things God's way. That's what I'm going to do. And then from this point forward, man, your life is set on a different trajectory that you have to choose to continue to walk in. And I want to lead you in that prayer. You don't have to repeat after me. I just want you to just pray it from the heart if that's you. So bow your heads, close your eyes if you would. You're watching online. Same thing goes to you today, man. Listen, Pastor, I'm tired of dealing with sin my way. I want to deal with it God's way. We're going to say this prayer to accept Christ our Savior first and make Him Lord. It's going to go like this. Jesus, I'm sorry for the sin that I've done. And I recognize today I've done things that don't make you proud, that I've violated your standards. And I realize that I am a sinner in need of a Savior. And I'm asking and inviting you to save me today. And give me that new start. A fresh start in my life. All this talk about forgiveness, story of Jesus telling the woman to sin no more, man, like I need that for me. So will you save me from the sin that I've committed, the sin that you died to erase? I need that today in my life. Be my Savior. But I don't want to do things my way. So I'm asking you to not just be my Savior today. I'm asking if you would be Lord of my life, where you will lead me. And I'm asking, inviting you to guide me. I want you to call the shots. I want you to take me where I need to go. Whatever work that has to happen in my heart and in my life, things you got to change, things that have to be different. Man, Lord, would you just do what you got to do? Because I'm tired of living the way that I'm living. And I'm ready to live for you. So shape me, mold me, change me, make me new. Be Lord of my life. He will lead me and guide me from this day forward. And I will commit myself to following after you with all my heart and all my soul, the best of my ability. I want to serve and follow you. God, for those of us who are believers already, we've made you Lord and Savior. Maybe we've done things in that religious manner where we're just, it's been tough. We might be fighting it for years. Some of us don't want to live that way, but we're struggling with that. I pray, Lord, that we would not view sin in a religious manner, but that, God, we would view it through grace and truth, the prism of your Son, and deal with sin in his way, loving on those who are far from God, helping them see who you are and what you have to offer, while also understanding we are recipients of that love and grace ourselves. We are called to also live apart from sin. We are called also to reach those who are far from you, God, not to erect barriers that keep people further from coming to know you. So I pray that we live our lives in that same manner of how you view sin, where we distribute and administer grace and forgiveness and mercy, God, knowing that you're the one in the end who can judge. You're the one in the end who handles the transformation. It's not even up to us to transform people. It's just up to us to present the message and hope of Christ, and it's up to them to choose it or not. Help us to stay in our lane with that. God, I thank you for your goodness and grace, all that you're going to do in every heart and life that's present here today. We ask all this in your name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you have any questions or would like to reach out to us, you can do so by emailing us at media@radiantchurchsc.com or visit one of our social accounts on Facebook, Instagram, or YouTube. If you like what you heard today, subscribe to our podcast so you don't miss any future episodes, and give us a 5-star rating on the podcast platform that you listen to. We hope you have an amazing rest of your day.